Get your Bible out and go with me to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And today we're continuing our series called The War Between Pride and Humility. This is part number 3. And if you missed part number 1 and 2, that's okay. We've got those online for you for free. You can listen to those and catch up. But today's message will also stand alone and you'll be able to receive from the Word today. Hebrews chapter 5. We came to verse number 5 and we read these words. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, speaking of God, who said to him," speaking of Jesus, "you are my son, today I have begotten you." And we see this great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who before the world was ever created, before time began, as we know it, was one with the Father. And could have exalted himself, could have taken a position, could have done a number of things, and yet chose to take the position of humility. And the Bible says that he did not glorify himself. He didn't lift himself up. No, he humbled himself to the will of the Father. Came in the form of a man. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was an offense to the Jewish mind, and so we see Jesus taking the form of a servant, the lowest form. While he had the privileges and could have came on a golden chariot with fire and flames and could have done any number of things, he chose to humble himself, and he's our example. And you and I, as we go through our life, there's this war that goes on the inside of us between our pride exalting ourself and humility exalting our God. In fact, that was our definition, if you remember, in part number 1 of pride, is pride is self-exaltation. When we start to get self-centered and lift ourselves up, we start to operate in pride. Humility, on the other hand, is God exaltation. When we start to lift up God's will and God's way above our own will and way and totally and utterly depend on him for everything. Where we no longer look to ourselves or look to society or social systems for our direction, but we look to God for his direction and we're dependent on him for our everything, for our all. Now we're operating in true humility. We also said this, that pride is self-centered. It's all about me. The almighty I, remember that old unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And yet humility is God-centered, that it's all about God, that we start to focus our lives and wrap our lives around God and his word and do his will his way. Last time we were together, we saw the working of humility. So we defined humility. We saw some of the benefits of it in part number 1. Part number 2, last time we were together, we saw the working of humility. We saw that we have a responsibility in this thing. How does this work? What are we supposed to do? We saw that we have a responsibility to remain humble. We've all been humbled, and I love how Pastor Luke last week reminded us of those times where we've been humbled. I took a little walk down memory lane and remembered some times that I thought, my goodness, that was humbling. I ate that humble pie. And so, you know, we've got to remain in that place of humility. It's better to remain humble than to be humbled. We all know that to be true. Also, we have a responsibility to be a servant and not to be served. That even Jesus Christ, though he could have came, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, he could have came and everybody could have bowed down to him and served him and fed him peeled grapes and, you know, waved the palm branches over him to keep him cool and all that kind of stuff. And yet, he came and he took on the form of a servant. You remember the example that we saw of him washing his disciples' feet. And think about it for a moment. He even washed the feet of Judas. Think about that for a second. Here's the man that was going to betray him. And yet Jesus kneels down and washes his feet too. Wow, what a humbling experience. And yet we need to take that same attitude of a servant. Finally, we saw that it's our responsibility to submit, to come under the mission and come under the leadership of the Almighty God. That is humbling ourselves and taking that vision, that wisdom, that direction from the Word of God. We see Jesus is our example. We need to stay focused on him. He's the goal. He's the end. If we're going to live a perfect life like him, we've got to do the works that he did. And so we see the example of Jesus. We see his perfect life and we desire that. And so we see the end result. And oftentimes when we see the destination, we get going on the right track. Think about it like this. If we all decided, man, it's such a beautiful day out there. And after church today, we're all going to wait until service is over. The altar call's done. We receive the blessing and prayer. And we walk out of here. The inland empire shall be saved. And we do that right and right. Praise the Lord. And so we all, some of you guys are going, why is he getting mad? I'm not mad. Praise the Lord. But we all say, right after church, you know, we're going to exit. And it's such a beautiful day. We want to go to the beach. We want to hear the sound of the waves crashing on the shore. We want to feel the mist. blowing in our faces. We want to hear the seagulls and the birds chirping, that sort of a thing. And so we walk out and we see that, you know, there's this long road and it leads down and it keeps going west and it kind of leads down. And we say, okay, that direction, that's where the sun sets. That's the destination. And we take a look around and we look up and we see up to the north and kind of to the east, we see a mountain range. Now, that's a different destination, and there are roads that lead up to that mountain range. We would be wise enough to know that, hey, we're not going to get on those roads to get to the beach. But rather, we're going to take the road that leads down, the road that leads west. We're going to get on that road, and we're going to head that direction, and we're going to make it to our destination. In our life, if we can see the end result, if we know what the goal is, then we can get on the right road. There are two paths that we're talking about today. Pride and humility. And so where do these roads lead? Well, let's take a look at the destinations. First one, let's take a look at is pride. The end destination of pride. Where does pride lead to? If we get on that road, where's it going to take us? Well, the end destination of pride is destruction. Destruction. We see that in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 16, if you will. Turn there with me to Proverbs. Right after the Psalms, you'll find Proverbs chapter number 16. It's okay to rustle your pages a little bit so the preacher knows that you're turning there in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 18. Thank you for all those rustling pages, by the way. Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 18 says these words. It says, pride goes before destruction. A lot of times we quote this, we say pride goes before a fall. While that's true, that's not really what the verse is saying here. Look at this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Wow. Let's break this down a little bit. We see that the road that we're taking, if we get on this road, pride, it's going to lead us to a place of destruction. If I was to ask you today, what do you want at the end of your life? Would you like to fail at the end of your life? You would say no. Would you like your children to fail after you at the end of your... Oh, no, I don't want my children to fail. I want them to succeed. Would you like to end your life with nothing? No, I want to have something stored up so that I can pass it on to the next generation. Would you like to have no legacy? No one cares, no one remembers. You'd say, no, I want people to cry at my funeral. I want flowers, and I want people saying that they were a great person. You know, well, that's what I want for my life. Would you like to end your life and end up in hell? You would say, absolutely not. I want to go to heaven. And yet we see this verse, it says that the end result of pride is destruction. We don't want to be destroyed. We don't want our works to be destroyed. We don't want our life to be meaningless. We want a life of purpose. We want a life that is successful. We want a life that leaves a legacy. And so oftentimes we see something like that and we say, well, that's the destination. Well, I'm going to stay off that road. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, in a haughty spirit before a fall. What does that word haughty mean? We don't use that word often. What does that mean, haughty? Well, it means high. It means lifted up. It means exalted, or it could also mean prideful. So yes, that's where you get that interpretation. Pride goes before the fall. What does that mean? That means that as we get on that road and we start to lift ourselves up, it's almost like we're building our own scaffolding. But we're building it on an uneasy shifting sand. We're building it on ourselves and on our own works. It's kind of like a deck of cards. You make a little house of cards. Easily that thing can be blown over and it can collapse and fall down. So pride goes before destruction. The road that pride leads to is destruction. And a haughty spirit, when you exalt yourself and start to build yourself up and be self-centered and you start to think how cool you are and how great you are and you start to lift yourself up, there's nothing holding you up there and you're gonna fall. We see the examples of this all throughout the Word of God. But one that I'd like to point out to you is in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story that the early church had all come together, right? Everybody was supplying for the needs of others. There was this guy who was named the son of encouragement, right? Barnabas. And here Barnabas comes and he sells a property and he lays the sale of the property, the money that he received, he lays it at the apostles' feet. And everybody says, man, that Barnabas, man, I'm so encouraged by that guy. That's why they call him the son of encouragement. I mean, this is the guy that ran off and he got a hold of Saul and he encouraged him and helped him on that road from being Saul to becoming Paul. And so here this Barnabas, man, this guy's just so encouraging. Everybody's looking at Barnabas and he lays his money from the sale of his property at the apostles' feet and everybody's encouraged by this guy. And so Ananias and Sapphira, this couple that's in the church, they see that and they say, well, that's neat, man, but look, everybody's looking at Barnabas. Look at the attention that's being placed on this guy. I mean, wow. Well, we have some property. And they start to talk to one another and they say, we want to sell this property, but you know what? We'd like to keep some of the proceeds from that for ourselves, you know? Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with selling a piece of property and keeping some for retirement or for future investments or for daily needs, that sort of a thing, and you want to give an offering out of that. Nothing wrong with that. But when that takes priority of exalting yourself above the things of God, now all of a sudden we've got a problem. And that's what happened in their heart is they devised a scheme. We're going to sell this property. We're going to hold back some for ourselves. We're going to lay the rest at the apostles' feet just like everybody else has been doing. And then they'll think how cool we are. See, they wanted to appear as something that they were not. They wanted to appear as this benevolent, this blessing, and everybody would see them. Oh, look, they did just like Barnabas did. How cool. They're encouraging too. They're cool too. Look at how wonderful they are. And they get lifted up in pride in their hearts. And so they do that. They devise a scheme. They lied about the sale of the property. They come and lay the money at the apostles' feet. So here's Ananias before Peter. And Peter says, Ananias, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. As soon as these words hit Ananias' ears, bang, he falls down dead. Remember, I said that the road of pride leads to destruction. And a haughty spirit, see, Ananias lifted himself up, elevated himself, comes before a fall. He fell down dead. Right there in front of the apostles. The young men come in, carry his body out, and bury him. Sapphira, his wife, comes in later on, and she walks in, and Peter says, oh, hey, Sapphira, I got a question for you. Is this how much you sold the property for? And she says, yes, it is. He says, why have you devised this scheme? He says, are not the feet of the men who buried your husband at the door? When she hears this, falls down dead right in front of him. See, pride, that road of pride, will not get you to the beach. It's going to get you to the wrong location. See, when you get on that road of pride, it leads to destruction. So what about humility? Where does this road of humility lead? Well, the end destination of humility, the Bible tells us, is exaltation. In other words, we could say it like this. The way down is up, and the way up is down. You get that? The way down is up. If we exalt ourselves, we're going to end up falling down. But the way up is down. As we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. So the road up, see, the Bible's full of paradoxes. You got to lose your life if you want to gain it. Whatever you try to keep, you will lose. And so we see that the way down is up and the way up is down. Quite a paradox, but let's take a look at it in the Bible together. James chapter 4, please, right past the book of Hebrews. You get back to the book of Hebrews, go to the next book, book of James. We find in James chapter number 4, we've already quoted and read this verse throughout the series, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse number 10, still talking about humility. James chapter 4, verse 10 says this. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Wow. So if we're going to get to this exalted position, if we're going to be lifted up, then the way to do that is to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves the way we want to. Oh, I'm cool. I'm nice. I'm smart. Handsome. I've got all the money in the world. I've got all the education, and I'm humble too. I've humbled, no, not in the eyes of yourself, not in the eyes of education or social systems, not in the eyes of man or the political agenda. No, that's not what this is about. Humble yourselves where? In the sight of the Lord. See, it doesn't matter how you look in other people's eyes. Other people may say, well, wait a second, they look arrogant, they look pompous. What are they doing? And yet that, to the world, may look one way, but to God, if you're doing God's will, God's way, you're humbling yourself, you're coming under that leadership, coming under that authority, you're lowering yourself and not being self-centered, now you're being God-centered, and hey, I don't care about what education, I don't care about what social systems say. Other people may say, well, that's prideful. Uh-uh. It's about the sight of the Lord. It's about what God sees. God sees your heart. God knows where you're at. God knows what you're doing. And so, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Do God's will, God's way. And look at what it says, and he will lift you up. So you want to get up, you got to go down. You got to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, If you exalt yourself, you're going to fall. A haughty spirit comes before a great fall. But humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. As you come under God's will, you do God's will, God's way, and you humble yourself and you do what God has for you. Start getting God-centered in your life. God gets a hold of your life. And then instead of that deck of cards that you had built a scaffolding for that's fallen, now your foundation is the rock of Jesus Christ, and you will not fall. Hallelujah. So today I wanted to give you a couple of living examples of how humility works. Remember, we're taking a look at the end destination. We're looking at the destination so that we can get on the right road. And today, if we can see some examples from the Word of how humility works, I believe it'll help us to get on the right road and we'll make it to our destination. First one for today, living examples of how humility works. First one for today is Jacob. Jacob, we see he recognizes his personal value. We're going to describe what that's talking about, but every time I look at the life of Jacob, I'm encouraged. If you want, start turning with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 32. Genesis chapter 32, please. And I look at the life of Jacob, and I just see you, and I see me. What do I mean by that? Well, Jacob was just like all of us. Jacob had struggles. Jacob had victories. Jacob had success, and Jacob had failure. Jacob wrestled through life. In fact, you find Jacob at one point even wrestling with God. And we know in our life there's been times where we haven't understood, we've been confused, we've been going through trials and struggles, and we've ended up wrestling with God. We've ended up going, you know, taking God to the mat, or God took us to the mat, hello. And so we find out that, you know, Jacob, this man, is a lot like us. And as we look into his life, we see ourselves and we see our story as well. We start to identify and we start to see the successes. You know, Jacob had such a heart for God that he just passionately pursued the things of God his entire life. Yes, often questionably early on in his life, we see some of the things that he did and we say, wow, how could God be pleased with that? But God saw through his deeds, and even though he reaped what he sowed throughout his lifetime, we see that in his heart, Jacob just had a passionate desire for the things of God. He recognized what was really valuable and he went after it. And that's why the Lord speaks in the Bible and he says, Jacob I have loved, but his brother Esau I have hated. That sounds harsh. How could God hate anybody? And yet here, what he's doing is he's showing how much Jacob valued the things of God, that he would go after the blessing so much and desire the blessing so much that he would do anything he could to get a hold of it. And yet Esau despised his birthright, despised the blessing, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. God says, that's detestable to me. I hate that. And yet, Jacob I have loved. Here Jacob is. He's traveling. He's about to meet up with his brother. Let me set the stage for you a little bit. Last time Jacob met up with his brother Esau, Esau wanted to kill him because he had tricked his father into giving him his blessing. He stole it out from underneath his feet. So Esau was going to kill him. And so Jacob's mom says, hey, you got to get out of here. Just let the dust settle, you know, let him cool off, and then you can come back after a couple days. It ends up being years, in fact, decades. He leaves, and he's got nothing except a promise from God that God would take care of him. So here Jacob is, and he's coming back. He's about ready to encounter his brother. It's an uncertain situation. He doesn't know if his brother's going to try and kill him or try and kill his family, if he's going to beat him up, if he's going to, you know, what it's going to be like. And so he's concerned, and he's pouring out his heart before the Lord, and he starts to pray. And we read in Genesis chapter number 32, from a heart of deep humility, Genesis chapter 32, verse number 10, it says this. Jacob is praying, and he says these words. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Notice the position he takes, your servant. Not that God owes him anything. He says, Lord, I am your servant. He takes a position of humility. He goes on to say, For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. See, Jacob, when he fled from his brother and when he ran to his uncle's house, all he had in his hand was his staff. That was it. He had nothing to his name except that which was in his hand, a staff for traveling. And he says that the Lord had so blessed him, and as he had passionately pursued the things of God, that God had now made him into two companies. He had so much stuff that he could actually divide into two different camps. God had so prospered him and blessed him with people and possessions and sheep and different livestock that now all of a sudden he's got so much abundance that from a heart of humility he says, Lord, I'm not worthy of any of this. God, I've been a rascal. I haven't always done things right, but Lord, I'm your servant. God, I'm not worthy of any of this, of all the mercies. God, I should have been dead. My brother should have came and killed me for what I did to him. And yet, God, you've kept me. I could have been a lot worse off, and yet you've shown me your mercy, but also, God, you've shown me your truth. And yet, Lord, I'm not worthy of it. I'm just your servant. And all I had when I came across this Jordan was my staff. And now you've made me two companies. Now, we see that Jacob knew that he was not only worthy, but God had made him valuable. God had added to his life. God had so blessed him. So much so that if you study out the life of Jacob, at the end of his life, he and his family go down into Egypt. You remember about Joseph, how Joseph had become the prime minister of the land of Egypt, and really of the known world at that time, distributing the goods to the people. And Jacob goes down, and Jacob meets with Pharaoh. And at the end of his life, not only does his family come and mourn and lament over him, but the elders of the nation of Egypt come, and they're there at his funeral, mourning and lamenting Jacob. See, Jacob knew his personal value. He said, "No, I'm not worthy, God," but yet, because of that position that he took, because of that humility, now God exalts him. God gives him favor both with God and now with man. See, we're always going after the favor with man. God, I need favor with man. God, I need this job. I need favor with my boss. God, I need favor with my neighbors or my relatives, God. And yet God is saying, why are you seeking approval and favor from men? Humble yourselves and I will lift you up. See, favor starts with favor with God, and then as we get that favor with God, doesn't matter about anybody else. God will take care of that which concerns us. If you have favor with God, God will make sure that you have the favor with man that you need. And that's what this is all about, is humbling ourselves. Living examples of how humility works. Number one, Jacob recognizes his personal value. Second example that we see from the Word of God today, if you want to turn back to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, is the centurion. The centurion, he recognizes his position. Also, if you notice up on the overheads, I put the word authority. Oh, we don't have that. Recognize his position, his authority. Those of you guys in the back, if you could put that up there in parentheses. Recognize his position, authority. The centurion. Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. Jesus is traveling. He's ministering. He's healing the sick, casting out demons. He's teaching. Matthew chapter number 8, we're going to start in verse number 5, and we'll read through verse number 13, and we'll pull out truths as we go along. Centurion. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 5, starting out, says this. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." Now stop right there and look up at me for a moment. Who is the centurion? Well, we know that a centurion was a member of the Roman army. Now, not only was he a member of the army, he also had a leadership position in the army. Because he was a centurion, you've heard the word century, 100 years, right? A centurion in the Roman army was a commander or a leader of 100 men. So this guy knew what it was like to be an authority. And now here this man is, this centurion, he's a part of the ruling, reigning government over the Jews at this time, over the nation of Israel. They were the conquering, ruling, reigning nation. So this is a leader in the army of the ruling power of authority that's over this nation coming to Jesus, and look at what he's doing. Pleading. Pleading. He could have came along and he could have said, "Hey, Jew, I've heard about you. I've heard that you can heal. You come to my house and you heal my servant." He could have taken that position with Jesus. Why? Because, hey, they were the conquering nation. They were the ones that were in authority. And he had a position to do that, and yet he lowers himself and humbles himself and doesn't do that. He pleads with Jesus, pleading with him. Let's read the next verse. And it says, saying, "Lord," did you get it? Here's a centurion. Here's a Roman centurion, a leader in the army, comes and he says to Jesus, "Lord." Wait. This man had the authority. This man had the position. This man had the power. And yet he speaks to a Jew, somebody who is underneath him, and calls him Lord. See, we read through this stuff so fast, and we recognize Jesus as Lord, and we don't think it's any weird thing that someone else would call him Lord in the Bible. And yet, if we put ourselves in the context, here's a man who had authority, who had leadership, who had respect. Probably the Jews trembled when he walked by, because he not only had that authority, he also had a sword that he knew how to use and men that would back him up. And so now here he comes and he speaks to Jesus and he pleads with him. He humbles himself and he calls him Lord. Humbles himself under the leadership of Jesus Christ. So he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Verse number 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Well, it didn't take much convincing for Jesus. He's pleading with him. He's begging him, come on, will you come and heal my servant, right? And he's at home. He's sick. And I just, you know, you've got to heal him. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Now, we would have stopped right there and said, fantastic. Thank you. Oh, my goodness, Jesus, you're the best. Come on, I'll show you where my house is. End of story for us. But it's not the end of story for this man. Let's take a look at his position. Remember, we're talking about he recognizes his position, recognizes his authority. Let's read on. Verse number 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, once again, submitting himself to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. What is he doing? I mean, he already had the answer to his prayers. Jesus was going to go to his house and was going to heal his servant. Now it seems like he's working against what he was asking for. Is this guy schizophrenic? Is he bipolar? I mean, what's going on here? Does he not really know what he wants? Is he trying to talk Jesus out of healing his servant now? Did he come to his senses and realize, my goodness, what am I doing? Let's read on. Let's see his reasoning behind what he's doing. Verse number 9, look at what he says. For I also am a man under authority. So he likens what's taking place here to his natural life. The knowledge that he had of the Roman army, the position that he had in the Roman army, now he's applying to his position with Jesus Christ. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. Remember, he's a centurion. He had 100 soldiers under his direct authority. Look at this. I say to this one, go. Everybody say go. Oh, come on, you got to play with me today. Everybody say it with some authority. Say, go.
Go.
See, a Roman centurion wouldn't say, oh, go. No, he'd say, go, right? He'd say it in a deep John Wayne voice. Go. Charlton Heston, right? Ben-Hur. You didn't think I knew about that, huh? For I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, once again, we're talking about this man is under authority and he has people underneath him. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse number 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In other words, Jesus just defined something for you and I. Great faith is not demanding things of God. Great faith is not going to God and saying, bless God, this is how it's going to be, God, and we demand our way. No, great faith is our prayers, our faith in a position of humility before God. Did you get a hold of that? If you're going to have great faith before the Lord, yes, you can come boldly. Yes, you can approach the throne. Yes, you can believe God. Yes, you can take his promises at his words, but you've got to do it in a heart of humility, realizing your position with God. What is your position? Well, you're a part of the kingdom of God. What is your position? You're a king's kid. What is your position? He's greater. I'm not. Hello. He's the great one. He's the king. I'm his servant. And when he says go, I go. When he says do this, I do it. When he says come, I come. And so when you're going to approach the king and you're going to ask for something, you don't demand it. No. You go to the Lord. You bring his word to him and you say, Father, it says in your word, by your stripes I was healed. Says that God, you are the God who gives me the power to get wealth that you may establish your covenant on the earth. So you bring that to him and you humble yourself. You come in submission to the word of God and then God moves on your behalf. See, there's been times I know in my personal life that I've approached God with pride in my heart and almost tried to talk him into my prayer request. You know, now I know none of you have ever done that in this room. You've never tried to talk God into doing what you want him to do, you know. But I have. And I know that there have been times where I pleaded with God, and I've approached God, and I've wanted God to do something, and tried to talk him into my will, my way, you know, Lord, if it could just happen, you know, I want this to happen, but God, I want it to happen this way, you know. And then all of a sudden, I include other people, you know, and you know, because everybody else would be blessed, and this would happen, and you know, trying to talk God into my situation. God says, no, 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 I want you to come humbly. When you come under my leadership and my authority, recognizing your position, and yes, you have the name of Jesus. Yes, you have the authority of God upon your life. Yes, you are an ambassador. Yes, you are all those things. But remember that you are not all that. Remember that he is all that. And you come in humble submission to his authority. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus defines that as great faith. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. Now, let's read on. Let's read on. Verse number 11, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. See, there's a rule and a reign in the kingdom. There's an authority structure in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, he's talking about the Jewish people at that time who thought that they were all that, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? All these different people who lifted themselves up and were in pride. He says they're going to get cast out. Why? Because they didn't humble themselves. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, what's that word right there? Oh, once again, you can't say it just kind of casually. All right, I think we've been over this, right? What is that word right there? Go. So Jesus gives a command now. Jesus realizes this guy is submitted to my authority and I don't have to come under his roof. He understands something. He's got great faith. He's got a humble faith. He's approached me and now look at what he does. He gives the command, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Didn't have to talk Jesus into it. Just had to have a humble, great faith. Hallelujah. Living examples of how humility works. Number one, Jacob, he recognized his personal value. Number two, the centurion recognized his position, his authority. Final thing for today, final example that we're going to take a look at is King Saul. King Saul recognizes his size. King Saul, he recognizes his size. Now, you and I, in comparison to God, we all would know that we're not that big. In fact, when you think about God, the earth is his footstool, the Bible says. So how big is your God? When you think about God kicking back and putting his feet up on the earth, wow, he's huge. But let's go a little bit bigger than that, because God's not just that big, he's even bigger than that. And the Bible tells us that God stretched out the expanse of the heavens. God stretched out and pulled it out and opened it up. What is that? The universe. And if you followed any of the Hubble telescope images lately and seen how many galaxies there are, my goodness, God is bigger than galaxies. God is bigger than the universe. God stretched all that out. Wow, how big is your God? Now, bring your eyes back down and take a look here. And all of a sudden, you realize how small you are, how finite you are, how little you are. King Saul had the same approach in his heart. Here, the nation of Israel had desired a king, and so they had asked God for a king, and God says, fine, I'll give you what you want. Here you go. So, through a series of events, the prophet Samuel, the representative of God at that time, meets up with Saul. Saul was looking for some donkeys. He came from a wealthy family, and so they had some donkeys that had ran off. He was looking for them and couldn't find them. So Samuel approaches him. He says, hey, you still looking for the donkeys? Don't worry about that. Okay? Because now all eyes are off the donkeys. They've been found. They're fine. But now all eyes are on you. If you want to turn there with me to 1 Samuel chapter number 9 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter number 9. Samuel just got done saying, your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious. They've been found. He says, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house? In other words, Saul, you're it, man. All eyes are on you. Everybody's watching. Look at Saul's response. Look at what he says in 1 Samuel chapter number 9, verse number 21. 1 Samuel chapter number 9. Verse number 21, it says, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Now think about what he's saying for a moment. If you've studied the nation of Israel, you know that there were 12 tribes, and of those 12 tribes, the smallest tribe was Benjamin. Benjamin, in fact, got lumped in with Judah eventually. It was so small, just got part of the southern tribes there, and it was this little teeny tiny tribe there right next to Judah. And so here's Saul. He's a Benjamite, right? Comes from the tribe of Benjamin. But not only that, not only does he come from the smallest tribe, he comes from the smallest family in the smallest tribe. And so when all eyes suddenly were focused on him as if he were something, he looks at himself and he says, wait a second, am I not from the smallest tribe of the smallest family? Why are you talking to me like this? And we see the heart of this man that at the beginning of his story, that he had a double dose of small in there. That it wasn't about how great he was, because actually when they finally anoint him king, he stands up in front of the people and he was a head taller than everybody else. So in his physical stature, he could have been prideful. He could have said, of course I'm king. Look how tall I am. Look how cool I am. Look how big I am compared. I should be ruling all these people. And yet he didn't. He had a heart of humility. Why would you speak to me like this? I'm the smallest tribe and the smallest family. Now I wish I could say that he continued on that road of humility, but he didn't. We see that he ended up on the road of pride and didn't do what the Lord asked him to do. There were some little things that he didn't take care of. He had small in his heart, but when he became king, he started to get off that and started to exalt himself and get big in his heart. Rather than submitting himself to God and doing what God asked him to do, he started to exalt himself in pride and do things his way. Thought he had done the will of the Lord, but he did the will of the Lord his own way and ended up destroyed. His family ended up destroyed. Ended up, he was supposed to fight a victory, and he was supposed to completely wipe out all the people, wipe out all the animals. And Samuel approaches him and says, hey, what's this bleating of sheep in my ears? See, there was a little thing he was supposed to take care of, completely wiping everything out, and yet he didn't do it. And he was rejected as king because of it. There was another time he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come before he made a sacrifice. Well, Samuel tarried, he was taking a long time. And so Saul got impatient, and instead of just doing one little thing, waiting, he goes ahead and does the sacrifice himself. And God comes and rebukes him through the prophet Samuel, and he says, is not the sin of rebellion as witchcraft? He says, you've rebelled against the Lord. You've been so prideful, so lifted up, so elevated in your eyes. Now God has torn the kingdom from you. He says, he would have set up your kingdom forever. See, he would have exalted you, Saul, but now that haughty spirit has brought you down. And so you and I need to take the warning and see where the road goes. Make sure that we end up on the right road so that we get to the right destination. Like what D.L. Moody said, he said, there are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do the little things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine, church. We need to make sure that we humble ourselves and we do what God has asked us to do in every area. Big things, yes, but little things. Living examples of how humility works so that we can get on the right road. Number one was Jacob, recognized his personal value. Number two was the centurion, recognized his position, his authority. And final one for today was King Saul, recognized his size. If you got something from the word of the Lord today, come on, let's give God a great big praise. Hallelujah.